Okay, good morning. This is a little bit more different. Usually we gotta calm it down and get everybody to sit down. You guys, we're all ready to go. I'm not sure if that's a good sign. Let me open this with prayer and remind us where we are, and we will do today's lesson. Father, thank you for this, your day, set apart according to your love for us and your wisdom to do us good. We ask as we meet together and seek to discover and to think about and to discuss what you teach us in your word about how we ought to worship you. We ask that you would be with us to bless us and to glorify your name in our sight, that you might glorify yourself through us in the world. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we are looking at Presbyterian and Reformed worship. We've been looking at the elements of worship and the ways in which we fill those elements with Scripture, so that we read the Scripture, we pray, read the Scripture, preach the Scripture, we pray the Scripture, we sing the Scripture, and we see the Scripture. We looked at the Lord's Supper as the first of two sacraments last week, and so we look at baptism this week. Just a little bit of review. I don't do much of this. I'm going to put you on the spot and see if anybody remembers what we said, what I said. Were the key insights of the Reformers regarding the supper.
I wouldn't miss it. Not a sacrifice.
Not a sacrifice. It is instead a meal. Why we have a table, not an altar. And lots of things spin out of that same insight. We have a pastor, not a priest. With the doctrine of transubstantiation can go away if what we have is a meal and not a sacrifice. So all of that. The second was that it is a covenant sign. That this is a way of sealing the covenant between God and his people. So I bring that up and just remind us of that because we have parallel insights, not surprisingly, that govern the reform of both the doctrine and the practice of baptism. So that baptism shifts at the Reformation from what it had become in the medieval church, which was a pretty elaborate ritual or a mystical rite. I'm choosing not to rehearse it, but Terry Johnson had a description of what baptism was like. Multiple exorcisms and signs of the cross and putting spit on in the ears and on the mouth of the infant. Rehearsing the healing of the dumb man in Mark's gospel. It was just very elaborate. All this stuff going on, and the Reformers said, you know, it's not this elaborate mystical rite. It's a sign and seal of God's covenant of grace to be received by faith. And so the same element of understanding is necessary with baptism as it was in the supper. The same requirement of the word preached in conjunction with the administration of the sacrament shows up for baptism as it did for the supper. In keeping with those two main insights, that it's not an elaborate ritual, but is rather a covenant sign, Zwingli, in his 1525 work entitled On Baptism, detailed several ideas that would prove key to the rest of the Reformation. In other words, everybody that comes after Zwingli tends to rely on his work and to expand on it. So here's five things from Zwingli's work. He connected water baptism to spirit baptism. He defined baptism as a sign of the covenant. That's not just in keeping, that's the same thing. He identified baptism with circumcision. He connected baptism with teaching or catechizing, and in that order, baptism, then teaching is necessary. We'll talk about why that is. And he stressed baptism as a rite of initiation into the life of the church. That's what's happening here, or one of the things that's happening here, said Zwingli. So we're just going to work our way through those five, is most of my plan for this lesson. So first, baptism is representing the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Before we talk about that, I want to just lay a little bit of historical groundwork and just try to track with me here, and I will connect it. I promise. The iconographic, so that means the pictures, the paintings that we have from the second century, and the archaeological evidence that we have suggest that in the second century, pouring and sprinkling predominated as the mode of baptism. Even have pictures from that era of Christ's baptism, where John and Jesus are standing, you know, waist deep in the Jordan River. John is then lifting the water to pour it onto his head. Which, by the way, I'm gonna comment on the Reformed have never made all that much out of the mode, not as much as our Credo Baptist brothers tend to make as so much out of mode, but it's not unimportant, and it's often there are texts that are pointed to they came up from the water, right? This is taken as an indication of immersion. See, they come up from the water. I've looked very carefully at the exact Greek words, the Greek phrasing, the Greek, not just the root of the word, but the exact form of the words that are being used. It's identical in Acts 8, where Philip baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch, where it is clear that they both come up from the water. So I said, well, if that proves immersion, then you guys are all doing it wrong, because the one doing the baptizing has to be immersed too. They both come up from the water.
What do they do with Pentecost? When the Spirit is poured out.
Yeah.
And that was Jesus' baptism.
Right. Well, they don't, I think generally don't see that link. And so that's why, that's one of the reasons why that's important and why we're dealing with that. This connection of water baptism with Spirit baptism. By the third or fourth centuries, and it can be hard, we're going that far back to know just when things shift, but by the third or the fourth, and for the following 6 to 8 centuries, immersion comes to predominate. At that same time, the idea of baptism as a reenactment of the burial and resurrection of Christ, taken from Romans chapter 6, is in vogue during those same centuries. Found that interesting that far back and in the medieval church, that those same ideas with which we're familiar today were connected with each other, in vogue at the same time. And then subsequent to those, pouring and sprinkling returns to dominance. So by the time you get to the Reformation, it's been pouring and sprinkling for many generations. Now, this I found interesting to learn. Both Luther and Zwingli sought to restore immersion. They both went through a significant phase where they were seeking to change the practice of the church from what had been for some centuries, namely pouring and sprinkling, and they were going to restore immersion. They based it, same as we get Credo Baptists doing today, on Romans 6, buried with Christ in baptism and raised with him. So if you've had conversations with Baptists about this and they want to stress immersion, you're going to hear that argument that it needs to be burial and then coming up again out of. And Luther and Zwingli both made that argument. And then you're also going to hear that the Greek word baptizo means immersion, that's the proper translation of the word. So obviously it has to be by immersion if that's what the word means. Both Luther and Zwingli held that until they studied more deeply. And they determined that both of them, independently of one another, determined that the dominant biblical motif was not reenactment. We're not putting on sort of a stage play of death and of burial and resurrection, but it's rather a washing. That's the dominant motif. It's a ceremonial cleansing. As in to be clean in order to enter into the presence of God, into the temple. And that while in classical Greek, baptizo does mean immersion, it's not used that way in the New Testament. And this is common. If you do a word study on a Greek word in the New Testament, I have a huge multi-volume work, takes up like that much room on the shelf, which is why I rejected it when my dad offered me his copy. Poor man retired. What's he going to do with it? I don't know. But I think it's 13 volumes of a dictionary of New Testament Greek words. And I have it digitally. It takes up this much room on my shelf. So resource works are good things to have digitally. But the theological dictionary of the New Testament will trace the word to its Hebrew roots. You can do that because we have the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So you can see how did the Hebrews, who then begin to live in a Greek world, and so they translate their Hebrew scriptures into Greek, how do they hear this word in their religious context? We can tell because we can find that Greek word in their translation of the Hebrew scriptures. And we know what the Hebrew words are. This is why it takes that much space on your shelf, because they go through kind of the Hebrew background. And what are the religious ideas that these words carry in the mind of the Hebrew? And then they'll look at how's it used in classical Greek outside of the New Testament. Look at Homer and so forth. This is how it gets used. And then begin to look at the New Testament and look at its context. And of course, it's a Greek word from classical Greek, it comes from classical Greek, but the New Testament's not written in classical Greek. It's written in Koine Greek. It's a more common man-on-the-street kind of thing, so there can be some shift in language there. But the words do come from classical Greek originally, so looking at those connections, looking at the connections to the Hebrew. And when you do all of that for baptizo, you say, well, the New Testament tends to use this word to refer to Jewish ceremonial cleansing, rites of purification. So that's the category we're talking about, is cleansing and washing. And it doesn't necessarily have to mean immersion. In at least one case, it really can't, right? They're baptizing couches. That's a ceremonial washing, presumably not by immersion. Now, that's all important because the definition and the associations of baptism with washing, then if that's what it is, then that serves to govern all the rest of the Reformed understanding and practice. Does that make sense? I mean, if it's if it's a sign that one has faith, then that's going to mean certain things for who receives it, where we do it, who does it, what kinds of things we say in connection with the administration of it. If it's not that, but it's something else, it's a ceremonial washing to symbolize cleanliness before God, then that will dictate different practices and different words and so on. For instance, a text like Revelation 1 verse 5, Jesus Christ washed us from our sins in his own blood, becomes obviously relevant. Right? And that verse doesn't say anything about baptism explicitly. And so in a conversation on baptism, it might not come up. Unless you're first of all convinced that that's what we're talking about when we talk about baptism is a washing. Well, then we're going to say, well, look at what it says here. Jesus Christ washed us from our sins. Well, that's what baptism signifies. That's what we're talking about. It's Jesus who washes us. How? In his own blood. That becomes significant. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Matthew 28:26, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed, or the word can be translated poured out, for many for the remission of sins. Now, if we take those kinds of things and couple it with Levitical sacrificial system from the Old Testament, then the cleanse, where blood is cleansing, then we look at how it's applied. It can be poured out as an offering before God. It can be sprinkled on the altar, the temple, the people. And so you see the way that it's administered is by pouring or sprinkling. Any questions so far? Comments? Okay. Sometimes I go fast and I don't realize how fast I'm going. It's kind of all in my head, and That doesn't mean you can catch it as fast as I'm pitching it. All right. So the means or instrument of washing is the blood of Jesus. The agent, the one who does the washing, is the Holy Spirit, who at Pentecost and ever since is poured out. Even throughout the Old Testament, where we find references to the Holy Spirit. No one is immersed in the Holy Spirit, but rather filled with the Holy Spirit, as though one were a vessel into which the Holy Spirit is poured out from above into the fill. So that idea of pouring out predates Pentecost. We see that kind of idea all throughout the Old Testament. So, I'm going into a lot of detail here. I know I've already said the Reformed have generally made much less of mode than the typical Credo Baptist does. And that we can see that while we hold it's important, and I'm laying some stress on some things, and it is an idea that the Reformers came to, it's also true that the Reformed have often, not always, but often been willing to practice immersion. The Reformed, I think, have always received it as a valid baptism. And you often not see that on the other side, which we can understand. I mean, if you're convinced, the word baptizo means immersion. If you weren't immersed, then you weren't baptized. The logic makes sense that they would not, you know, the people that believe that would say, have you been baptized? You say, yes. Say, how? As an infant, I was sprinkled. You weren't baptized. Right? We don't accept that. We have an easier time on this kind of stuff. We're just more accepting. And so we can say, were you baptized? Yes. How? As an adult, when I professed faith and by immersion. Great. That's valid baptism. So we're not so adamant about sprinkling and pouring that we refuse to accept immersion. However, there's a strong preference for sprinkling and pouring. And that is because of the definition of baptism as a washing and all of the ways that we've looked at that. I'm going to move on to the next point if there aren't comments and questions about tying baptism to the baptism of the Spirit.
I guess what would be a brief response to someone saying that, no, like, at the moment of baptism, that is the moment of regeneration. It must be, because, like Peter says, baptism now saves you. Mm-hmm. Like Acts, rise, Paul, be baptized and wash away your sins. Unless you be born of water. Like I guess I've heard people take that approach, saying, no, the moment of baptism is the moment of salvation. So what would be a brief mm-hmm. answer to it?
Well, what comes first to mind is probably not going to be very well accepted by, well, I don't know. The one who makes that is argument is on the Roman Catholic or Lutheran side of this debate, right? So they might be receptive. I'm searching my New Testament database in vain. What I find is Old Testament. So then I'm relying on agreement of a further point we'll make, the identification between baptism and circumcision. To say Moses and Jeremiah and Ezekiel all make very plain that formal circumcision, external circumcision, is insufficient to save. That what is required is what they call circumcision of the heart. And it is plain that there are many who were circumcised physically on the eighth day after they were born in obedience to the command, who were not at all circumcised in the heart. Not only not on that day at the same time, but ever. So the two cannot be so inextricably tied as to say that's when it happens. I cannot think of a specific example where we know that the circumcision of the heart came at a different time. But it certainly seems likely when you're circumcising on the eighth day, Were they all regenerated as infants?
Yeah.
That just seems... yeah, that seems unlikely.
Yeah.
That was true for Isaac and for Jacob and for all that were ever. So then why the language? And theologians have called that sacramental language. And the Reformed have always said that there is such a close relationship between the sign and the thing signified that Scripture will often call one by the name of the other. And that, so that's our explanation of what's happening there. When Peter says, baptism now saves you, he is calling the thing signified by the name of the sign. It's not the sign, it's not baptism that saves you, it's the thing that baptism signifies that saves you. But the sacramental union is so close that we can, that we'll call one by the other. Is that clear enough? I know that's the kind of thing that nobody ever hears the first time and says, cool, makes sense, I got it. Is you're going to have, it's like, I'm going to have to think about that a little bit. And it would be good to see some scriptures and kind of think about that as I'm looking at those scriptures. So, not do you have it completely, but does it make enough sense for now? Okay. All right. Secondly, baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant. The Reformers and their heirs, and I say that because I've mentioned this 1525 work of Zwingli. There are really important insights there that everybody kind of goes back to and borrows from, but he didn't see everything in detail and with all the clarity. That gets worked out over the next couple of generations, in keeping with him, but it's developing on and expanding on what Zwingli had to say. So the Reformers and their heirs recognized and progressively developed the biblical understanding of the covenant. Baptism is defined as a sign and seal of the covenant. So the understanding of the covenant is important then for our understanding of what baptism is. And for how we ought to administer the sacrament is also important in terms of, if it's a sign of the covenant, we have to understand covenant in order to administer it correctly. So, that mankind needs cleansing. That God promises to accomplish that cleansing by a substitute. That the promised blessing should be received by faith in God and in His anointed one. And the relation of those redeemed and cleansed persons to the law of God. Those things and more all remain the same. They form the lasting substance of the covenant of grace. Okay? In other words, When Adam is fresh out of the garden and has to figure out how to till the ground to make a living for them, it is true at that point that he and his wife need cleansing. It's true that God has promised to accomplish that cleansing by a substitute. It's promised that it is also clear that Adam and Eve need to receive that blessing that God promised by faith in God and in the promised seed that he just promised to them, his anointed one. And their relationship to the law of God is the same then as all of those things are true with Abraham and Moses and David and Jeremiah and you and me. All of that stays the same, which means there's one substance of one covenant of grace that stretches throughout all of redemptive history. The external forms that administering that covenant takes can change over time. But it doesn't change the substance of the covenant. Now, as I was thinking about this, I was just telling Randy before class, so he gets to hear this again. Unbidden, an illustration popped into my head, and then the more I thought about it, the more I thought, I think it works. So I've heard not everybody knows Shel Silverstein's book, The Giving Tree, but I think most will know this. The story of a relationship between a tree and a boy. And the tree loves the boy. In fact, the first couple of pages just say that much. Once there was a tree, and she loved a little boy. Now that sets the stage, that sets the relationship. And she loves the little boy, and he takes her leaves to make crowns and play king of the forest. And then he grows up, and he doesn't want to play with the tree. He wants money. So the tree gives the apples so that he can go sell the apples and have money. And then he comes back when he's older, and he doesn't want to play with the tree. He wants a house because he wants a family, and he needs a house. And the tree gives her branches so that he can go build a house. And then he comes back when he's old and sad, and he just wants to get away from here. He wants a boat, and the tree gives the trunk so that he can make a boat and go away. And a long time later, he comes back as an old man. The tree says, "I'm sorry, I have nothing left to give. I'm just an old, tired old stump." The old man says, "I don't need much anymore. I just need a place to sit down and rest." The stump straightens up and says, "Well, stump is good for that. You can sit down." Okay? I thought, well, that's a decent illustration, right? This is one relationship between the same tree and the same boy throughout his whole life. It's not a different relationship every time. It's the same love that the tree had that we read about on page 2. Right? Page 1, once there was a tree. Page 2, and she loved a little boy. That love is the same throughout the entire book. But the way that that love is expressed is different. So we wouldn't chop it all up and say, well, for a little while there was a tree that loved this boy by giving leaves. And then everything changed. And there was a tree that loved the boy by giving apples. And then everything changed again. Right? No, it's one relationship of love. It just looks different. And I think it's a decent illustration of how the Reformed look at the covenant of grace. It's one covenant of grace. It's the same God. It's the same people that he loves, that he calls, that he cleanses by the same Christ. And if that is all true, then that affects how we look at baptism. We don't look at it as a brand new thing, but just a new form of expressing that same loving, committed relationship that God made with his people in the Garden of Eden. So then that brings us to the third point, the identification of circumcision with baptism. Circumcision represented the circumcised heart. We've talked about that. And baptism represents the washing of regeneration. In other words, circumcision and baptism serve to represent the same realities. The necessity of, well, let's see. So the what the sign is of this changes in the New Testament, but the meaning, the recipients, the simplicity of administration, and the necessity of faith all remain the same. So we can see that in Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. You might want to look it up if you have a Bible there. Actually, we've got the Bibles in the under the seats now again, so not many people. Oh, yeah. It's tough when you're on the front row, though. There's no row in front of you to get a Bible from. Colossians 2, 11 and 12, and we could read more broadly for some context. It's an admittedly difficult text. Paul's language seems to us, you know, somewhat convoluted, and Paul is not known for short, clear sentences. And so there's some there that we might still, you know, have some wrinkles in our forehead about. But I think certain things are pretty clear. And that's why I say you might want to look it up, because it'd be helpful to just be able to look at the words and phrases. I have it here in the New King James Version. You might be looking at a different version. In him, that is in Christ, this is verse 11, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Okay. So first, in verse 11, he says, you were circumcised. Now he's writing this to people who have not all been physically circumcised. But he says, in Christ, you were circumcised. Now, it's clear he's not talking about physical circumcision, because he says you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. He's talking about a spiritual reality. that he calls circumcision. Right? So he's talking about circumcision of the heart. He's talking about the spiritual reality, the inner grace that circumcision served to signify. Right? I think that much we'd have to say is clear. It's also clear, here's the meaning of it, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. That's your circumcision that was made without hands. This is by the circumcision of Christ. Now that's a tough phrase. I don't want to try to explain exactly what he means by that. But any reader who's wondering, when did this happen, Paul? When was I circumcised in Christ? Well, he says, buried with him in baptism. That's when this happened. Now, is he talking here about your physical baptism? You know, when you got wet? In which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God. So when he mentions baptism, he's not talking about the physical baptism either. Here he's also talking about that spiritual reality that baptism points to. And here's the thing to really note from this passage. Those two spiritual realities aren't two spiritual realities. It's the same one. That's why part of the reason that these verses are a little confusing, because he's really talking about one spiritual reality, and sometimes he calls it circumcision, and sometimes he calls it baptism, and he can do that because both signs point to the same reality. It's not that physical circumcision and physical baptism are the same thing. It's that these both point to the same reality. They serve the same function, the same purpose. And that's not surprising if there's one covenant of grace, if there's one covenant promise, if there's one God and one people of God. Then the sign can change, but the reality stays the same. Questions or comments?
In reality, the circumcision in the Old Testament looked forward to its fulfillment in Christ, who accomplished it.
Right.
And is on the cross.
Right.
And that's what it was fulfilled in Christ. Now, of course, baptism now comes in, looks back on that, and by union with Christ, which is being brought into our union with Christ, we participate in that circumcision.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
TJ.
And then I remember when Jesus says, I have a baptism with which I need to be baptized.
Right.
And he's referring to the cross. So, and then, in a way, on the cross, he is circumcised also. Like, he has a circumcision that he needs to undergo or something. And I've heard that the circumcision has both a positive and a negative symbol. Positive is that you are set apart. Like, mm-hmm. You are set apart from the nations. You are a holy people. Negative, if you fail, you will be cut off from the people. You will be
right.
Cursed. So Jesus embodies both the positive, the being set apart for the people, the true circumcised Israelite, and the negative, being cut off from the people, like in their stead or something. And so I suppose that he was baptized in that same way, both, and I guess I'm still confused about that, but I guess just noticing that at the cross, he embodied the picture of what circumcision and baptism are.
Yes.
Thought, yeah.
Yes, and in addition to his crucifixion being referred to as his baptism, he is also there in Scripture said to be cut off.
Okay, right, that's what I
meant. Yeah, which, and some see a stronger reference to circumcision there than others do. But the cutting off action of circumcision is indicative of the separation of holiness. And you can read that positively or negatively.
Yeah.
Either you are the pollution that needs to be cut off to defend the purity of the people, or you are cut off from the nations to be reserved unto holiness unto God.
Right.
Okay. Anything else? Okay. The necessity of catechizing or teaching. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And Zwingli said, look how we are supposed to disciple. First we baptize, and then we teach. And given that baptism, just like what we said for the supper, is useless, and is not a sacrament, apart from preaching that is understood and received by faith, then on the basis of the Great Commission, Zwingli and all who came after him stressed the necessity of instruction for baptized children from earliest childhood all the way through adulthood. Because what does it say? Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. You can't do that by the time they graduate 8th grade or 12th grade or retire. It's going to be teaching all through. And the form that this took for the reformers and the first generations to follow them was the plethora of catechisms that were written in the 16th and 17th centuries. This was like a fad. Everybody was writing catechisms. Not just churches, but all of the big names that we would recognize, and even the secondary and tertiary names that most of us probably don't know, wrote their own catechisms. Because that was regarded as necessary for the health of the church. Calvin regularly visited all the households in his congregation throughout the year. One of the primary foci that he had, one of the things that he was doing as he visited the households was catechize the children. It always amazes me that he found time for that. The Westminster Shorter Catechism was written for children, and the Larger Catechism for adults. So this commitment is why we have these two catechisms as in our Constitution. Because you have to catechize the children, to baptize children, when they get old enough, that's so easy, then we'll teach more, and more depth, more breadth, and they get the Larger Catechism as adults. And it was common practice in the Reformed Church to receive baptized children to the table upon their profession of faith. We still do that. But their profession of faith was a recitation of the catechism. Not many of us do that. I did have a student at camp who was working on memorizing the Westminster Shorter Catechism because her dad's a PCA pastor, and that's just... He doesn't require it for the church, but privately in his own home, that's required before admission to the table. So it survives in little corners here and there that we're going to do it that way. Yeah?
So what method do you use in the church to determine where a child is admitted?
What do we do here?
Yes.
We rely heavily on parents to know their children. We honor a variety of convictions on that as well. So we have some here who, I don't know if this is still true, but maybe in previous years probably would have been personally inclined to paedo communion. They're willing to submit to us on that, but they're as early as possible. And if parents can tell us we believe that they do understand that they are a sinner and that Jesus died instead of them and they're trusting in him, then I'll take them through the course. I teach an inquirer's class or a new member's class or a confirmation class, whatever we want to call it. It's based on the five membership vows, just explaining what do these mean. And going about as broad as I possibly can. So do you receive Jesus as he is offered in the gospel? Well, what do we mean by that? So I get into Trinity and Christology. This is who Jesus is as he's presented in the gospel. To try to cover a lot of ground there in terms of what we mean. I have a version for the kids where they just circle an answer. I learned early on you can't have them fill in the blank because it takes forever. In my reading, especially as you talk about the necessity of having been catechized and having the whole Shorter Catechism memorized, well, that's going to mean older. There are significant traditions within Reformed tradition that tend to be high school age. before one is regarded as really capable of not just rote memorization, but of processing this and claiming it for one's own. If a family were convicted that way, we would honor that as well. I don't need to pressure, you know, geez, they're seven, don't you think?
Right.
So we're either accommodating or loosey-goosey, depending on how you want to look at that. Okay. Move further there. Where did I leave off here? Ah, yes. Okay. So the necessity of catechizing, or really it's a necessity of instruction. The form that has traditionally taken is catechism. We would not do ill to return to that. I'll put it that way.
I have a question. You're thinking of back in Calvin's time.
Yeah.
There weren't very many Bibles. Most people couldn't read.
Right.
And so this is a necessity to have a grasp of the faith.
Yes. Yeah, I think that's right. There's a clearer need for that format in their day than there is in ours.
Well, I'm not saying it's not good. I'm just saying is that back then it's even more important because you didn't have access to the scriptures.
Right. Yeah, I agree. Okay.
It was the same with the symbols, the Apostles' Creed, and those sorts of things. This is a synopsis of what we believe.
Right, and there too, we do well to confess those things. It ties us to the history of the church, and it's good to helps just keep us on track and not think too highly of ourselves that we'll invent our own creed or something like that. But yes, more of a pressing necessity in some previous ages. The fourth thing, seeing baptism as a rite of initiation into the life of the church. In the Middle Ages, most baptisms were not only elaborate rituals, but they were also administered privately. They would happen in the middle of the day on a weekday. Just the family would come to the church, and the priest would do this elaborate ritual, and it wasn't connected to the life of the church. It didn't happen as part of worship. It was a private thing. I would say today, baptism, where it has that kind of formal and ceremonial flavor, probably does not happen privately. But in less formal contexts, it would still be easy to find baptism happening privately. It happens at home in the bathtub, or just with a few friends in the backyard pool, or where people will take this upon themselves privately. And there you don't even have an officiant necessarily from the church. People would just do this on their own.
And that was recognized?
I'm saying that happens today.
Oh.
That's common today.
So if someone came to you and they explained that's how they were baptized?
I would probably accept it as irregular and valid. I want to look into some of what's the, it's extremely irregular when it's totally disconnected from the church like that. But I'm much affected by something Calvin wrote on the issue. He said, if the devil himself were to baptize, it would be valid. Because it doesn't depend on the administration. It depends on the spirit. And it depends on the words of institution. My guess is if you look hard at some of those situations, you say, well, what was said upon baptism? Were they baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? You might say, gee, I don't know. I don't know that I remember. Because those kinds of details are probably not very important to them and what's going on there. So it can be tricky to decide what to do there. Because I don't want to rebaptize.
Isn't that somewhat reminiscent of as if you were going to give communion, the Lord's Supper, to somebody sick at home?
Yeah.
You're supposed to take an elder with you. Correct?
Yeah, the reason that I take at least one elder with me is as a representative of the church. So that this is the church that is participating in a worship service. I abbreviate that worship service, But it's in the context. Now, the participation in the Lord's Supper in that instance is connected to the preaching of the word. It's part of a worship service, and it's in the context of the church gathered. Because the recipient is there as a member of the church, and at least two elders are here. Teaching elder and ruling elder. Representative of the church, yes. Even as baptism is often practiced in the United States today, in many places, public occasions take on more the character of a block party than a solemnization of the covenant. Right? We get cheering and high fives and special t-shirts and all of this kind of stuff. It's like, and there again, you go back to the central insights into what is baptism. So if it's a celebration of one's own faith, then it becomes this kind of party kind of thing. If it is sealing the covenant between God and his people, it becomes a more serious and solemn thing. So our understanding of what baptism is has far-reaching effects. Yeah.
So can it be a sign of the body?
So it is that, but in a secondary way. It is, first of all, a sign of the covenant itself. I find "of" here a tricky thing, because sometimes I suspect that when people say it's a sign of the covenant, what they mean is it is a sign that is a part of the covenant. What I mean when I say it's a sign of the covenant is it is a sign that points to the covenant. What it signifies is the covenant. So it signifies those promises of God to his people. That's the primary significance of it. Now, when we receive it, there is an implicit then vow on our part to be the Lord's. I mean, he's laying hold of us, claiming us as his own. We are his because he says so, because he makes it so. But the proper response from us is to commit ourselves to him, to vow to him. But that is the responsive and secondary meaning of it. Does that make sense? Which is, you know, just what we said with the supper. Too, right? There's a renewal of the covenant relationship, and it is two-sided. We receive again the promise that he has made, and we respond again that we will endeavor to be the Lord's. I think we talked about that already. I think, you know, we'll just stop right there. And I'll pray for us. Father, we thank you for stooping to our weakness and to our need. There is nothing granted to us in the sacraments, in the supper, or in our baptism that we do not receive by faith through the hearing of the word. And yet you know that we are weak and we doubt, and you give us this confirmation, this assurance that your word is true and that it does belong to us and that we belong to you as you give us the word visible. We ask that you would help us to know and understand the sacraments are right, to receive them as we ought, and that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit at work within us, make the right use of them to strengthen our faith, our trust in you, our rejoicing in what you have done for us through Christ, and strengthen also our commitment to be yours and to live as yours. For we desire your glory, and nothing is more joyous to us than to walk in close communion with you. And so we pray in Christ's name.